That was good. If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2. And for those of us, for those of you that are new to Curry Creek or you're with us for the very first time, we're in a series called Just Jesus, and we'll be in it for a long time. And we're going through a chronological study of the life of Jesus Christ. And today we're in John's Gospel. I want you to find, if you have your Bible with you. If you don't have your Bible with you, there should be one in and around in one of the racks of the seat in front of you. You can find one there. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Word of God says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Let's pray, and then we'll jump into the message this morning. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Father, we thank you that we have the hope and the promise of walking out of the grave as Jesus walked out of the grave. Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the dead in Christ will rise. And we will be united with you and we will be with you forever. And Lord, we look forward to that day. We long for that day. We know that this is not our home, that heaven is our home. And Father, until that day, may we be found fruitful and faithful. And so to that end, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, would you give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us this morning. We say, arise, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered before you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is one of those texts that demands some background. And so I want to introduce the text to you, give you a little background. There are two sets of gospels, if you will, in the New Testament by title. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptics. It's taken from a word that has a prefix that means together with. So if you read in the New Testament about the synagogue, it's together with. So the synagogue was the meeting place. Soon is the prefix, means together with. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptics, which means they're able to be seen together. John is not a synoptic gospel. He's not any less a gospel writer. He's just not one of the synoptics. In other words, John's gospel is different. He takes a different perspective. Same characters, a lot of the same stories, but he just takes a different tact. His intention under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was a different line of thinking. And that's why it's radically different, or in some ways radically different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So if over the next several weeks or months you hear me make a reference to one of the synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's to be taken together with. Now, there's some debate in New Testament circles as to whether there is one temple cleansing or two temple cleansings. Those that have the view of one temple cleansing think that this story, along with that the temple cleansing in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are the same event, but that John, for theological reasons, places the actual event early in the life or in the narrative of Jesus, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke place it in its quote-unquote actual time frame, which is the last week of Jesus' life. I don't take that. I believe that they're two separate cleansings. I think that there's enough difference and enough emphasis on differentness in each of them to make them different. And so I'm going to take that approach just to kind of give you a heads up as to where our thinking is when we go. So now this is very early in Jesus' ministry. And we've read the story that he goes up, or the Passover of the Jews. And for those of you that are, once again, are new to Christianity or new to Curry Creek, the Passover was that ancient celebration instituted by God and given to his people to commemorate their deliverance out of Egyptian bondage. And this festival, this feast, had been kept for thousands of years when we get to the time of Christ. And so it's this commemoration, this remembrance of God's delivering them out of Egyptian bondage, and it had regulations with it. Here's when it's to be celebrated. So we know, because it's the Passover, we know it would be equivalent to our March, April. The Jewish calendar is different than our calendar, so that's when it would coincide. So we would say it would be in the spring. And I'm going to tell you now, it's in the spring of about AD 28. And we'll get to why I date it then here in a little while. So we're in the spring of AD 28, March, April. There's this commemoration of the Passover, and the Jewish law instituted by God and given to Moses was that at the Passover, that the Jews from all over the world were to gather in Jerusalem. They were to come together at this one time of the year, and they were to offer sacrifices to God, in memorial of this commemoration, the commemoration of this Jewish Passover event. So that's what's happening. All these people are flooding into Jerusalem from all over the world. The Bible here tells us that Jesus came up, or he went up to Jerusalem. He was in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a hub for the ministry of Jesus. And in fact, in a couple of weeks, Brett Williams is going to be talking to you about some of the events, or one of the events that took place while Jesus was in Capernaum. So Jesus is in Capernaum, which is this town right on the north rim of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 680 feet below sea level. And from there, the Jordan River flows down to the Dead Sea, which is about 1,400 feet below sea level. It's the lowest place on the planet. And so when the Bible says Jesus went up, not only is it speaking about ascending up into Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the holy city, but literally he went up from minus 680 feet below sea level to plus 2,500 feet above sea level. Now, here's another thing. That journey is about 85 miles. So it's not like walking to Leon Springs or walking to Bernie Middle School South. It's a deliberate decision to go up to commemorate this event. So that's the setting in which we find ourselves. And the Bible here says, I want you to go up to Jerusalem. So he goes up. And there, the Passover is in full blown. I mean, everything's going on. And it says, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. We got a picture of a model of what the temple may have looked like. Now, for those of you that have been to Israel and been to this full-scale model of Jerusalem during the time of Jesus or of Herod's temple, this is what Herod's temple could have looked like. And here's what I want you to see or pay attention to. You see the colonnade around there? That's Solomon's colonnade. That would have been where the church would have met. To the far upper right was probably the Antonio Fortress. That would have been where the Roman garrison was. And then all that gigantic courtyard around those initial walls, that would be the court of the Gentiles. Now today, the Temple Mount, or in Herod's day, in Jesus' day, the Temple Mount would have encompassed about 33 acres. So I don't want you to think like the Curry Creek campus. You got to think acreage. Now, within the walls, that first wall would have been the court of women. So Jewish women could have gone into that. The Gentiles could not go up any further than that walled off area. The inside would have been the court of women. Inside of that, as you make your way through that arch right before you get to the really high building, that would have been the court of Gentiles in other words, Jewish men to the left. And then the court of priests would have been on the right side. Then if you would have gone through the door, which nobody was able to do outside of the Levitical priesthood, that would have been the holy place, and inside of that would have been the Holy of Holies. So that just gives you the scope or the architecture of, and I want you, so you get a visual of what this may have looked like. So Jesus goes up to the temple, and there the word is Hieron. And I want you to hang on to this. Hieron is the word used for the temple complex. In other words, all of that, that 33-acre platform, all of that was the Hieron. When the reference is made to the sanctuary, to the holy place in the Holy of Holies, the word would have been naos. Now just hang on to that thought. So Jesus goes up to the Hieron, the temple complex, and in this huge courtyard, he finds that there's this commerce going on of the selling of these animals and people changing money. Now just to give you some history and to help us understand what's going on here, what happened is there was, for convenience sake, the animals that were needed or necessary for making a sacrifice would have been brought up onto the Temple Mount. So if you come from 85 miles away or 150 miles away, if you come from another country, you didn't have to pack your animals for sacrifice all the way in. You didn't have to herd them the whole way. You could just show up and buy a pre-approved sacrificial animal. It had passed mustard. It was kosher. The high priest had declared that to be a clean animal. It was okay. It's like TSA. You're pre-approved and it's convenient. It depending on what day it's convenient. But on Passover, you show up and you have your money. Now here's the deal, and there's money changers there. What is that about? Well, people from all over the world were coming with all kinds of currencies, and there was one particular coin that would have been acceptable, or type of coin that would have been acceptable, and it was known as the Tyrian shekel. We have a picture of that as well. So you have the obverse and the reverse of the coin. And this is a Tyrian shekel from that time period. And it's called Tyrian because it was minted in Tyre, which is north and west of Israel on the coastline. It's in what would be ancient Phoenicia. And so what you actually have that bust is a bust of a Phoenician god called Markart, M-A-R-Q-A-R-T, Markart. When the Romans adopted it, they said that was no longer Markart, that was a bust of Heracles. We know him better as Hercules. If you're into Greek mythology, you know that Hercules was the grandson of Perseus. Perseus became famous for beheading Medusa. She was the crazy lady with snake hair. Remember that? You looked at her, you turned to stone. And so Perseus shows up with a polished shield and reflects her image back to her, her gaze back to her. And in that moment when she realizes I'm about to kill myself because I've looked at myself, Perseus lops her head off. And so Perseus was the most famous until Hercules, which was the grandson of Perseus. Does that give you a lot of information? Listen, that was free. You just showed up and learned something today. So this Tyrian shekel was the only appropriate money. Now, why the Tyrian shekel? Because of its consistency of alloy, in other words, its purity, and it was not only pure in the sense of its content, but it was pure in the sense of its weight. And so the Jews adopted it and said it's the only one that can be used. In fact, this Tyrian shekel was used not only in the passage of scripture we read about, it was used, remember when Jesus told Peter to go down and catch a fish and it had a coin in its mouth? This is what it had in its mouth, and that's why Jesus says, you go pay the temple tax for yourself and for me. Why two people? Because a half shekel was what the temple tax was. So everybody paid the temple tax for the maintenance of the temple, which I've got good news for you. We're about to institute that at Curry Creek. Every year we're going to exact from y'all a tax. That's not true. Not only that, if you want to know what the 30 silver coins that were paid to Judas, this is it right here. So this is the Tyrian shekel. And so when these people came from all over the globe or they came with other monies, they would need to exchange them for the Tyrian shekel in order to be accepted from the priesthood. So do you see the system that is going on here? There was an upcharge for getting Tyrian coins. At least it was possible. There was an upcharge, if you will, for the animals that would have been used in the sacrificial system. I mean, the system is ripe, if you will, for corruption and exploitation. Now, I'm going to leave it at that. It's ripe for it. In our passage of Scripture, none of that is mentioned. It's the synoptics that bring in the den of robbers element to this. So in our passage of Scripture, these things are going on, and Jesus came, and here's what Jesus did. There are three things that Jesus did. First thing he did, I find this fascinating, he made a whip. Now, I don't know what your picture of Jesus is, but that'll rock your world if you have milky-faced, halo, passive Jesus in your mind. This just blows all that out of the water. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. The word is phragelion, where we get the Latin derives from the Greek flagellum. To flagellate would be a medieval time frame when Catholic monks would flagellate themselves. They would whip themselves, if you will, as a sign of penance or to have their sins forgiven. It was outlawed by the church. So this flagellum or this cord that Jesus fastened together, he's driving the animals. Now, I want you to think about it. I'm not talking about clearing out the Curry Creek worship space. I'm talking about clearing out acres. So this isn't just get along little doggy kind of a thing. This is, I'm getting these animals out of here. I'm moving. I mean, it would have been chaos clearing this place out. I don't know what Jesus looked like when he was overturning money changers' tables, but these would have been low tables. They would have been sitting on the ground with the tables in front of them exchanging, doing the exchange rate. And Jesus is walking through that area, and I don't know how to picture that in my mind of it being gentle. Oh, pardon me while I turn your table over. I mean, I think there was a chunking, as we say. You'd be chunking stuff to the side and getting those animals out of there. So he clears out all of this huge area of the temple complex. So he made a whip. He drove them out. The third thing he did, he spoke. And he told, this is verse 16, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house. And there's a play in the language. Don't make my father's house a house of trade. Literally, it's the word trade is used of the word emporium. Don't make this an emporium. Now, in Gentile Bernie, the idea of an emporium is a place with scented candles and overpriced stationery, stuff like that. That's not what I want. An emporium is this. It was a raucous, loud bazaar. If you've ever been to a bazaar in a foreign country, you know how loud and how they're calling out and the salesmen are calling out. And so here's the situation in which Jesus is cleansing all that. He's getting rid of all that in the court of the Gentiles. And I'm sure it raised the interest, they piqued the interest of those involved in this. Take these things away and stop making my father's house, a house of trade. In the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the phrase, my father, 27 times. That's incredible. He referred to his relationship with God, not as one of subservient, but one of family. My father's house. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. In other words, you're messing with the intent of this whole place. And he uses the word hieron. In other words, the whole temple complex. The temple. Stop doing that. That's what Jesus did. And here's what's amazing. I want you to know what immediately follows that. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Literally, it will eat me down. We say, man, that guy ate me up. For that's how we use that phrase. It literally means eat me down. You got a turkey leg before you eat it down. Eat it down to the bone. And in other words, I am consuming this. Now, I don't believe that the disciples who were attached to Jesus, and they were few at this point, would have understood exactly what was going on. John is reflecting back on the event after some time has elapsed, and he writes his gospel. But he quotes Psalm 69:6. That's the quotation that Jesus takes it from one of the Psalms. Now just park that in your mind for a little while. All of a sudden, John, the gospel writer, introduces a messianic claim about Christ. Well, not only does he introduce this messianic overtone, zeal for your house will consume me. In Zechariah 14:21, it talks about the day of the Lord, and in that day there will be no traitors in the trade, not traitors, but traders, T-R-A-D-E-R-S. There will be no traitors in the house of the Lord. Another messianic overtone. Also into this is this idea of Malachi, the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly into his temple and will purify the sons of Levi, it goes on to say. So here are these three texts that John subtly makes references to in regards to Jesus' messianic claims. And John is a master at subtly introducing these concepts and these ideas that, if you will, point to Jesus and his messiahship, the idea that he is the Son of God. So all this is taking place in this one text that often we just read and say, man, that would have been crazy for Jesus to drive out all that. That would have been neat. I wish I could have been there and saw that. I don't know how you view this. But all of a sudden, there's this idea that John is making these not so subtle overtones into the identity of Jesus and the identity that Jesus is claiming by doing so. Now, here is where I think it gets really interesting. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, or answered, literally it says the Jews answered him. Isn't that phenomenal? So the Jews would have been the religious hierarchy. Jesus does these actions, makes this statement, get these out of here, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer, makes these statement, does these actions, and they answered him, literally is what it says. We translate it, and they said to him, or they demanded of him, translation says, but quite literally, and they answered. In other words, they're making a response to Jesus' declaration. And here's what they say, which I think is interesting in and of itself. What sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, we want you to validate your actions by another sign. You see, they clearly understood that Jesus was saying something. And you notice they don't condemn or they don't reflect on the rightness of his actions. It's not like, hey, who gave you authority to do this? This has been all validated by the high priest, and these are all approved sellers, and these are all approved money changers, and everything's done legally and right and good and true. It's all valid. They don't ever question the rightness of Jesus' actions, but rather the motive behind them. What sign can you give us to show us that you're doing what you're doing, or you're making the claim that you're making? You see, they understood that Jesus was making a messianic claim. It's not very clear to us. We have the luxury of time and distance and 2,000 years of Christian commentary to reflect back on this event, which aids us greatly. But they clearly understood that Jesus was making a messianic claim. So what sign do you give me? Jesus is cutting through all that. He said, the issue is not dishonesty, the issue is presence. The issue is not whether they're being dishonest in any of this. The issue is their presence in the place in doing this. We'll talk more about that here in a little while. And the implications of that for the people that were coming to worship God willingly, expectantly at this time of the year. So they make this claim to Jesus, or make this statement to Jesus. And so Jesus answered them. You want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Destroy this temple. Now, Jesus no longer uses the phrase or the word hieron, meaning the temple complex. He uses the term naos, sanctuary, the dwelling place of God. You see, the temple was erected, and they believed that that's where God and man met. The presence of God was in the naos, in the sanctuary, in the holy of holies. It was in that. And Jesus says, if you destroy the naos, the dwelling place of God, the indwelling place of God, I think he's making a claim to incarnation. This is where God dwells. If you destroy this, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. And then obviously you and I both know, oh, he's talking about the resurrection. It went right over their head. You say, John, how do you know it went over their head? Well, look at their response. The Jews said to him, it has taken 46 years to build a temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Now, before I get into the details of the dating, listen to the subtlety of what they're saying. The Jew says, it has taken 46 years, and it literally has taken us 46 years to do this, and will you? Like, who are you is the implication of what is being said there. Now, to the date. Why did I say 28 A.D.? It's about 28 A.D. because history teaches that Herod undertook to build the temple, the Hieron, the whole complex in 19 or 18 B.C., before Christ. So if you do the math, it puts you in 28 A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. So it pushes it forward. That's why I said this is about 28 A.D. That's just the time frame. So the Jews make a statement, and it gives us an internal date. Does that make sense? Scripture teaching us about time frames. And so they said it's taken 46 years. Here's the irony of all this. It was still under construction when they made this claim. In fact, they wouldn't put the finishing touches on the entire temple complex until about the year AD 63, 7 years before Titus tore it down. So they spent all that time building it only to have it destroyed. Now, over and over throughout Jesus' life, this statement comes back, if you will, to haunt him. They've misused it. They said he was going to destroy the temple, and they just missed it altogether. Now, the Bible here tells us he was talking about his body, the temple, the place where God lives in reference to his body. Now, John's once again is reflecting back on this time frame. How do we make an application? Because, I mean, there's a lot going on here that's so totally outside of any of our experiences. Well, here's the thing that I think that comes to my mind. All these animals and all these money changers were there for the convenience of those that were coming. So here's a question. When did convenience become the driving factor in worship? See, we live in a day in which, literally, I'm telling you this is truth. We live in a day in which if you don't take care of these things, the common thinking is people won't come. If you don't have great parking, that's number one on the list, by the way. You know the number, here are three things that hinder church growth. Check this out. Parking, children's ministry, and the Sunday morning experience. I'm going to put that in quotes. That's what drives church growth. You see, we've become a culture that's based on convenience. And if you want people to attend your church, you got to make it convenient for them. Well, I think we have great facilities. Our church grew without great facilities. That's a phenomenal building right there. I can't wait for y'all to go inside and experience it. It's going to be phenomenal. But you know what? We've done just fine with portables that have 20-something entrances into them. It's a safety nightmare. It's a logistical nightmare. Park up there, take your kids there, come back here, and then go back over there, and then go back over there, and you get your workout for the weekend too. We've made it convenient. Well, what are the best hours? Well, I mean, the best hours are 9 and 10:30, and that's the sweet spot. And there's a little, I mean, we've air conditioned the place. We've put screens up. We've got lights. I mean, all of a sudden, if we're not careful, we in the West become no different than those that showed up on the Temple Mount. It's about convenience. Well, it's not convenient to walk 85 miles to observe a Passover. There are people all over our world that walk miles and miles and miles just to be with God's people in God's presence. And if we don't have adequate parking, we won't come here. See, it says something about the shallowness of our heart and the shallowness of our worship if convenience becomes a driving factor. Well, it doesn't work for me and my family. Well, it's not about you and your family. Got bad news for you. It's about the Lord and His righteousness and His holiness and His majesty and His grandeur and His glory. And we get to participate in the gospel in which Christ came, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was resurrected for our salvation. And all of a sudden, Jiminy Crickets, it took me 30 minutes to get there, is really immaterial, isn't it? What if we didn't have screens, and what if we didn't have great lighting, and what if we didn't have great parking? Would we still come? What if the AC was out for a month? Would we still come? What if we didn't have awesome musicians and awesome music? What if we didn't have great sound systems and phenomenal acoustics? What if we didn't have any of that? See, all of a sudden it begins to shed light on the condition of the heart. Worship is not about convenience. When did that become a driving factor in the American church? So there's a heart check for us. I think the second thing that is troubling about this whole passage is that there were a group of people that were restricted to a certain area, and those Gentiles that came from all over the world, those non-ethnic Jews, were trying to come and have access, if you will, to the presence of God, even in the court that was furthest away from the naos, from the sanctuary, and yet their space was being intruded upon by merchants. They were there to worship. They were there to pray. They were there to meditate. They were there to encounter. And they were being hindered by the noise and the smell and the chaos of the bazaar. Jesus said there's this component in which by your actions and your desire for convenience, you are hindering the worship of others. Phenomenal and fascinating. Maddening. Disappointing. Jesus has worship in mind. And he says commerce and convenience have replaced the desire for true worship in some of your hearts. And in the exercise of your freedom, if you will, you're hindering others who have come here. It's a phenomenal passage of scripture. The one that hits home to me is, what in the temple of my own heart needs to be cleansed by Christ? What's out of sorts in my naos, in my heart? God has taken up residence in us. What's the junk that needs to be cleaned out of that? Maybe you need to ask yourself that question too. Have I made convenience one of the great priorities? Am I hindering others through the exercise of my freedom when it comes to worship? And what in my own heart needs to be cleansed by Christ? See, Isaac talked about it earlier. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What is it that's burdening your heart? I want to take that burden, Jesus said. I want to cleanse that gently or not so gently. I want to cleanse that because that thing is hindering your worship. And if you'll allow me to cleanse that from your life, there'll be unhindered access. And that's what Christ is after. That's what Christ came to accomplish. So today I want you to stand in just a minute. The band's going to come and it's going to play and it's going to be a time of response. And maybe you need to ask God, God, is there the idolatry of convenience in my own heart? Is there idolatry of selfishness in my own heart? What in my own heart needs to be cleansed by Christ? And so as they play, would you stand, and there'll be people out here that you can come and share your decision with. You can confess that to the Lord. However the Lord leads you to respond, I urge you to do so today. Let's stand and respond to the Lord.